Your speaker is Claude Farr.
Tonight I'll be talking about irresistible grace with regard to Calvinism. Calvinism for us is just an outrageous doctrine. And because we didn't grow up with it, and we don't follow it, and we look at it, and I guess we kind of think, how in the world could anybody believe that? And I think it certainly is an outrageous doctrine. On the other hand, we do need to understand that it is very logical. It all fits together. Now, it's all wrong, but it all fits together. And the men who came up with this, Calvin as well as others, were not men of weak minds. They were men of strong intellect. And so we see the error in the system, but we also need to understand that it is a very logical system, even though it's wrong. And we'll talk about just kind of go over the different points of Calvinism again. The first point is that of total depravity. You need to understand that when you say total depravity, of course there is depravity, but the emphasis is on total. I mean, everybody understands and believes that within man there is some evil. But Calvinism says total depravity. And then, of course, if all men are totally depraved, then there's no way that any of them will be saved unless God elects certain ones. And so we have the second point of Calvinism, unconditional election. And it just naturally grows out of, logically, out of the first. And of course, if there are only certain ones that have been unconditionally elected, and the others, of course, are reprobate, then, of course, the atonement is to be, the third point, a limited atonement. Jesus died only for those who were elected. And then if all of that is true, then grace for those elect is obviously irresistible. And then the one that we'll be talking about is the preservation of the saints. That logically follows. And so if you look at the 5 points of Calvinism, they all fit logically together as a unit. But of course, if one point of the 5 points, if one point is wrong, then the whole building collapses. But the whole system really fits together logically. And tonight I'll be talking about irresistible grace. And that is the idea that if you are one of the elect, then there is no way that you can resist or refuse the grace of God. I want to just mention how the Holy Spirit fits into this in the Calvinistic system. In Calvinism, people's hearts are totally depraved. And so no amount of teaching or preaching is going to bring them to belief until, and for those who are the elect, until God sends His Spirit into their hearts and works a miracle of regeneration. And they then come to faith. And those who do not receive that, they do not come to faith, and they're lost. And that work of the Holy Spirit, that grace of God through the Spirit that's sent into the heart, according to Calvinism, is irresistible. Tonight, just the question, can man turn down God's grace? Can you reject the grace of God? Calvinism answers, absolutely no. God is sovereign. And if God chooses you and sends His grace to you, there is no way that you can resist it. And of course, if you think about that, now that makes sense. That's logical. That's logical. But now that's not the truth. The truth is that God is sovereign. But in His sovereignty, He decided to let men be free moral agents and make their own decisions. And actually, the Calvinistic view believes less in the sovereignty of God than the truth does. Because the Calvinistic view does not allow God the sovereign right to give men, make men free moral agents if God chooses to. And so while the Calvinistic system emphasizes the sovereignty of God without realizing it, they turn right around and deny that sovereignty, saying that God cannot choose to let man make a free choice. And I want to just look at a passage or two of Scripture, though, and three passages that talk about the work of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit and the God, just to kind of look at the question, is God is Christ, is the Holy Spirit, irresistible to man when he seeks to do good for man. The first passage is in the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew, chapter 23, and verse 37. And this is Jesus speaking about the city of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now this is Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. The next chapter he talks about the final destruction of Jerusalem. But this is his lament. And in his lament he indicates that he wanted to save Jerusalem. And he uses the figure of a hen gathering her chicks under his wing. And you know how often he says, I wanted to do that. But then he ends by saying, but you would not. Now that obviously shows that Jesus wanted one thing for Jerusalem, but the citizens of Jerusalem had the freedom of choice. They could resist what Jesus wanted for them. And that would be contrary, of course, to the basic Calvinistic system. Second passage I want to look at is in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. This is Stephen as he's speaking in the city of Jerusalem and concerning the people there. He says this toward the end of his message, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. And I particularly like this passage because you know we're talking about irresistible grace, it being irresistible, and then here the word resist is used to contrast with that. Stephen says that the people that he's speaking to, and also their forefathers, resisted the Holy Spirit. And so certainly that indicates that it's not irresistible on the part of man. Now certainly if the Spirit of God, if God Himself, and if Jesus wanted to overpower man, then man would not be able to resist. But God in His sovereignty has chosen to leave it open to man. And Stephen is just saying that of these people, that their fathers had set the pattern, and the people of his generation then were following the pattern of resisting the Holy Spirit. So, grace and the Holy Spirit is not irresistible. And then one more passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here, of course, the simple statement is made that God is not willing that any should perish. Now, if that's what God wants, and it's such that man is irresistible to Him, then, of course, there will be no one perishing. All would certainly be saved, according to the logic of that. And so I wanted to look just at those three passages tonight, that one with regard to Jesus, one with regard to the Spirit, and one with regard to God, all of which show that the divine grace to save man, it's offered, but it can be resisted. That's basically all I want to say tonight about irresistible grace. And we can go on and maybe multiply passage upon passage to try to make the same point, but we won't bother to do that. What I want to do now is just talk about grace a little bit. We're saved by grace. It's not irresistible grace, but really as the song says, it's amazing grace. And while we speak out against the Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace, we need to understand the greatness of the grace of God and the fact that we're saved by grace. There are a couple of passages of Scripture about our salvation by grace that I want to look at. The first one is in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6 helps us understand something about salvation by grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So what the apostle is doing here is contrasting grace and works, making the point, of course, that it is by grace, not by works. In this verse, he just talked about the basic nature of the two. And he's saying if it's by grace, it cannot possibly be by works. And if it's by works, it cannot possibly be by grace, because the two ideas exclude each other. Grace means, the Greek word means favor. God's favor. The Greek word is charis. And you can see it, though it's not the exact meaning, but you can see it in the English word caress. And that's our English word that comes from that. But the idea is a favor. And so what is being said in this passage is simply a favor. It's a gift. And if it's a favor and if it's a gift, then it can't be of works. Because works and a gift are two contrary ideas. And that's what he's emphasizing here. And there's one more passage that I want to notice that emphasizes that same thing. This is in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. In the passage in Romans, he was just kind of talking about the nature of works and grace. And here now he's talking about it specifically with regard to our salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so Paul is very plainly saying, he's writing here about our salvation, and he's saying very plainly that it's grace. And then to kind of emphasize that, it's the gift of God. And then by way of contrast, he wants us to know, it's not of works. If it was works, you could brag about it, you could boast. Not of works. And then finally, there is some work involved in it, and so he says, we are His workmanship. That is, God's workmanship. It's not our works. We're God's workmanship. And every Christian needs to understand that's where we're saved. We're saved by grace. And so when we sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, we ought to be able to sing that from the heart and realize that we have not earned our salvation. It's not of works, but it's of grace. Now, we don't usually maybe emphasize that as much as we ought to, but I wanted to emphasize it the way it is presented in Scripture. It's emphasized that way. Now, unfortunately, there are many people in the religious world that take just what I have said, and then they jump to a wrong conclusion. And I want to prevent that from happening. And so, what I want to say is simply this. What I have just said in these two passages, or read, didn't say them, I read them, in these two passages, that the contrast between grace and works is very true, but you cannot substitute the word obedience for works. If you do, you have a false doctrine. In other words, you cannot take the passage here in Ephesians and say, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not obedience, lest any man should boast. And you can't take the passage in Romans 11 and verse 6 where he says that if it's of grace, it's not of works. You cannot take that and say if it's of grace, it's not of obedience. And there's some reasons you can't do that. The main reason you can't do it is not done in the Bible. If God had wanted us to think that there's a contrast between grace and obedience, as there is a contrast between grace and works, if God had thought we ought to know that, then He would have told us that. And so the first reason that you can't substitute that is you can't toy with God's Word. You just have to leave it as God left it. A second reason is it would contradict the rest of the Bible. There are lots of passages of Scripture that connect our salvation with obedience. Just like there are passages that say our salvation is of grace and through faith, there are many passages, and I haven't sat down and counted them, but as to which there's most of, but there's numerous passages that attribute our salvation to obedience. I want to look at just one, book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 9, just as a sample of what we have in the Scriptures. Verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, speaking of course of Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Now, the verse 8 emphasizes the obedience of Christ. And then the ninth verse emphasizes that He's our Savior, but He's the Savior to those that obey Him. And that's just a sample of a number of passages of Scripture that very plainly connect our obedience with salvation. Now, the reason that there's the difference between saying works and saying obedience is because the fundamental idea of works and the fundamental idea of obedience are different. The fundamental idea of works is that of merit, of earning. That's the fundamental idea of works. The fundamental idea of obedience is that of submission. And out of your, in fact, the Bible even speaks of the obedience of faith. Out of your genuine faith, you submit, you obey. Now, I'm not saying that the two are never crossed. Sometimes, and you could find some passages of Scripture where the two ideas are crossed. It might say works, talking about obedience. And so the two ideas may cross in places, but those are the root meaning, the root idea of those two things. And these passages that we're talking about, particularly the ones that's speaking of contrasting grace and works, it's contrasting grace, not just with doing something. If you do something, that could be works or obedience. You could call it either one if you're doing something. But it's contrasting the idea of a free gift as opposed to something that you have merited, that you've earned. That's the root idea that we see in many passages of Scripture with regard to works. It's earning it. It's merit. Whereas obedience, that's not in it at all. That idea is not at all there. In obedience, it's the idea of simply submission. And so what we want to do as we talk about grace tonight, we want to emphasize that we're saved by grace, not by works. That is, God gives it to us out of the goodness of His heart. We haven't merited it, no matter what we've done. We have not earned it. It's not ours by right. It's simply a gift. And that's the way the Bible presents that idea. But that does not contradict the idea elsewhere in the Scripture that we must submissively obey Him if we're going to have that gift. It is by obedience also that we receive it. And so I wanted to say that about the true teachings in the Bible, I guess, with regard to grace. Then there's one last thing I want to notice from the Scripture, and that is the abuse of grace. And we'll look at the passage in the book of Jude. Just one chapter in the book of Jude, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to notice particularly in this is the statement, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now this is what was happening. Judas writing, I guess. There were people that were preaching that we're saved by grace. Just God's favor. Now, you can't earn your salvation, it's just God's favor. And that being the case, then we can just go ahead and sin. And we're not going to be perfect anyway. We're not going to earn our salvation anyway. So, just go ahead and sin. And so there were people who were, as Jude puts it, who were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. We can see the error of that very easily. Somebody coming along and saying that, well, since you're saved by grace, just go ahead and live as wickedly as you want to. It's easy to see that. But then we need to look at our own life and ask ourselves why we would not do that flagrantly. But we need to look at our own life and kind of ask ourselves, do we do that just a little bit? Why we would not go into it and preach it deliberately, but do we just a little bit kind of excuse ourselves and doing what's wrong, just God's grace, God's mercy will take care of it. Now it's true, one of the great promises of the Christians with regard to the grace of God is that we can be forgiven. But we need to be very careful that we don't slip into the error that's being mentioned here and turn the grace of God in our own personal lives, turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin. That's what Judas was writing about it. These people were flagrantly preaching it and teaching it. But we need to be careful that we don't let it, in a small, subtle way, that idea creep into our lives. And then one other passage on this same thing, then we'll close. Book of Romans, 5, verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, focus your attention on the last part of verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, that's one of the wonderful concepts of Christianity. Where sin abound, grace did much more abound. And one of the great things that we as Christians should appreciate, the reason we can sing Amazing Grace, is because of the concept that where there is sin in our life, there is grace to overcome it and to forgive it. So where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we need to appreciate that. But then we need to be very careful that we don't do what Paul warns against in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer in my version at least, God forbid. Absolutely not. It is a total misunderstanding of the grace of God to take it and use it as an excuse for sin. Actually, the way it is supposed to work is that understanding the grace of God that was so merciful to us to forgive us and to continue to forgive us when we stumble and fall, but an understanding of that grace and appreciation of it is supposed to be the very motivation that lifts us right out of sin and causes us to live a better life. To turn it into an excuse for sin is to miss the whole point. It's supposed to lift us, motivate us to be lifted out of sin. And we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace in the sense that by grace God forgives us. We're saved by grace in that sense. We're saved by grace also in the sense that knowing that, it touches our hearts, it touches our insides, and changes us. And so we're saved by grace both in the mercy to forgive us, but also in the motivation to turn away from sin and live right. Might be there's a person here tonight who is not a Christian. No way in the world that you can work and earn your salvation. You've been so bad, there's nothing you can do about it. And that's true of all of us. We've all sinned. But God in His grace has opened a plan for you. Through His Son and through the blood of Christ, God will forgive you. He expects you to do certain things. You'll have to submit. You'll have to obey. But when you do that, then He will give you the forgiveness of sins. You need to believe, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of sins.